love you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. 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 God, you are so good, so good, so good. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And while you're standing, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. We're going to read part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like for the title of my message to be put up first. I started last Wednesday night. Obedience plus repentance plus meekness equals modesty or holiness. The reason why I put it this way is because there seems to be a progression. Sunday morning I preached on obedience, great move of the Lord. We had 3 people to see the Holy Ghost and a couple of people baptized. Did have one guest that came up and gave me some important information. He said, you know, this church is, oh, great. And he looked at me and said, but a piece of advice for you, Pastor, you need to lighten up a little bit. Well, I'm speaking on meekness tonight, so that's going to be pretty easy, I guess. Oh, my. Obedience. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. The word believeth is translated several times in the New Testament as obedient or obey. Acts 5:32, God gave the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Very same word. And also in the book of Hebrews, it talks about an eternal salvation to them that obey. It was translated in the book of John as believe. So it's hard to separate. It's really hard to separate faith or belief with obedience, because they're translated back and forth from the same word. So when we have faith that we obey God, that leads us to repentance. Repentance is the turning around. It's a changing of the mind, changing of the direction, changing of the heart. It's a clearing. It brings about a carefulness in us. And that then brings meekness. And then when we have meekness, then we will automatically become modest or holy. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. But if you don't follow this route, you will have a very difficult time becoming modest like the Bible speaks that we should be. Sometimes, you know, we get self-centered and we get our mind on ourselves, and we just end up being a little bit arrogant, proud. And it reflects in the way we dress, reflects in our attitude. The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness and kindness, thrown out the window. But from Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, commonly called the Beatitudes, or attitudes that we should be or become. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God bless you. You may be seated. Jesus had called Peter and Andrew, James and John. Then Jesus began to minister to the same people, and the Bible says that great multitudes then began to follow him. because that he had healed people who were sick. He had cast out devils, divers diseases, and he had made people whole. And so multitudes of people came and followed after him. But when he had gotten the whole multitude together, then he said, now, wait a minute now. I know you're excited about all of these miracles, and you should be. But I want you to sit down because I have something to tell you. And when they sat down, he began to teach them. And regardless of how explosive the revival is at Calvary Gospel Church or any other place, it's never so explosive that you're not in need of teaching. Now, preaching is very important because that's the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching demands a pretty quick response. When preaching goes forth, it demands a response. But teaching many times has to be digested, has to be understood. Sometimes people don't move as quickly when they hear something that's taught, but it does demand a response, but not an immediate response. Now, today we talk about meekness, and I read several scriptures. Those scriptures that I read concerning the poor in spirit, those that mourn, I guess maybe you could pretty much lump the three together, because meekness means quiet and obedient, making no protest. I'm just taking these out of the dictionary now. Also means submissiveness. It means humility. It means without arrogance. It means brokenness. It also means freedom from pride. So when you see these definitions, or you hear these definitions, immediately you start asking yourself, am I in compliance with this? Now, what we want to do, we want to review just a little bit more. Holiness. I won't go to the scriptures, but our first lesson last Wednesday night, this happens to be lesson number 4. Our first lesson, when we dealt with holiness, we explained that holiness is the one word that describes all of God, what God is. He is peace, he's joy, he's love, he's gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit. He's also omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. But when you look at the word, it not only means, holy is not only H-O-L-E-Y, but W-H-O-L-E, wholeness, means complete. So when we talk about the Holy Bible, we're talking about not only a book that's sacred, not only a book that's pure, not only a book that's unadulterated, not only a book that contains no contradiction, but we talk about a book that's complete. This is the complete writings of God to man. You won't find it in the Book of Mormons. You won't find it in the New World Translation that happens to be a commentary that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. But this is properly titled the Holy Bible. It means it's complete. It's all of the writings that God ever gave us. We have it right here in this book. Now, we are then commanded to be obedient to what is written in the book. obedience or compliance to the commandments of God will bring happiness to us, not sadness. The scriptures were never meant to be hard for you. They are only hard for you when you do not want to obey them or comply to them. That's when they become hard. And you think that God just sits up in heaven mourning, very sad over the fact that you have sinned. Now, I know he's not happy about it, but the truth of the matter is, when you sin, you're the one that's unhappy. When you sin, you're the one that mourns. The sorrow of the world worketh death. And then repentance. Repentance is the turning away from sin. It's finding forgiveness. It's the change of mind, the change of heart. You were once going one way, and you made a 180-degree turn, went back the other way. Now, the root problem of the world, 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Let's go there and we'll read this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what we see in the world and the system of the world comes from the devil. So all of this is given to the world from Satan and from the kingdom of darkness. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So man's basic nature is to rebel against God. That's exactly what Lucifer did. Lucifer's form of rebellion was pride. He wanted to, I think in Isaiah 14, he wanted to make himself equal with God. And as a result, he was thrown out of heaven along with a third of all the angels of heaven. Michael, one of the archangels, warred or fought against Lucifer and threw him out of heaven. I did not find any place in history where, or I say history in the Bible, where God even was involved in the war. He just went to Michael and said, you take care of him, throw him out. Shows you how much power God has. Lucifer wanted to be equal with God. Well, God's never had an equal. And as a result, when he was thrown out of heaven, you know, if you ask most people, if you say God, what's the opposite of God? They'll say the devil. No, the devil's not the opposite of God. If he never was his equal, then he can't be the opposite of God. Now, that simply means this, then, that because God has no one, no demon of hell or no angel that is the direct opposite of him, makes no difference what problem you might have, God has the ability to solve it. So any sadness that comes your way, God can take care of it. And anything that is inflicted upon you as a result of the kingdom of darkness, God can easily and readily overcome it and take care of it. So there's nothing that comes your way that God cannot take care of. Nothing will overpower him. Now, man's basic nature in rebellion against God simply means that his nature is to rule over his own life. In other words, I don't want anyone, even God, telling me what to do. Now, I can relate to that because I remember those days. I haven't been saved always. And I lived in the world just long enough to know how much I actually fought against God. But I lost. God continued to deal with me. I had a good number of things to happen to me. And I kept fighting and fighting and fighting. And I realized if I don't surrender and give my heart to God, I think I'm going to die. I had more things to happen to me in a couple of years than you would ever believe. Man also glories in his own strength and ability. Talked to a man one time, and I asked him, I'd witnessed to him a couple of times, he wouldn't say a word. So I asked him, I said, do you believe in God? You believe in eternity? Oh, yeah. I said, do you believe you're saved? He said, I'm not for sure. I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you want to go to heaven? He said, well, sure I do. He said, but the way I look at it is I have the ability to get out of any problem that I have ever had or will ever have. And if I die and I'm not saved, I'll take up the matter with God. I'll get out of it. Well, how foolish can you be? But that was his answer. And then after that, when I talked with him, he didn't want to talk anymore. He said, I don't want to talk anymore about this. Man wants to trust in his own wisdom. Of course, left to himself, he becomes foolish. He becomes self-centered. He becomes greedy, and he becomes proud. So I want to talk about the symptoms of the root of pride. You know, just like when you get a bad cold or something, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, what's wrong with you? And say, well, I'm kind of plugged up, and my ears are stopped up and congested, and I feel this in my chest, and I've been running a fever. He takes all the symptoms and he determines what's wrong with you. Maybe you have a virus. Maybe you have the flu. But he operates on the symptoms by looking at them. Now, he can take a blood test and go beyond that, but he's going to make a quick analysis of what's going on just simply by the symptoms. Now, we need also to look at symptoms in our own life, things that point to something else. So the symptom of the root of pride, number one, is an independent spirit. I've even had people to brag to me how independent they are. You know me, I'm very independent. Well, that's not anything you should be bragging about. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You're not an island, you know. You're not out there. You're connected. And to say that I'm independent simply means you're saying I got better ideas than anybody else. Another symptom is being snobbish and selective of friends. You know, you should consider everybody in the body of Christ as a real friend to you. But I'm going to be a little snobbish, and I'm going to be a little selective, and I'm going to do my own thing my own way. Then the third symptom is failure to admit mistakes. Oh, my. I think we all have problems with this, don't we? Somebody else's fault. I know I did it, but you know the reason why I did it is because you know what she did? If you got small children, they do that all the time, don't they? But we do it as adults, too. Failure to admit mistakes. You know, sometimes it's easy to say, uh-oh, I goofed. There's other times when, wow, it's not so easy. So I made a mistake. The fourth thing, now there are many more than what I have listed. I've just listed a few. A lack of a teachable spirit. (Clears There's one thing I found about a know-it-all. There's no need to tell him anything, because he already knows. I mean, how can you instruct a know-it-all? Lack of a teachable spirit. Some people, though, they don't claim to know it all. They just don't like the fact that somebody's telling them. They have an aversion to being told to do something. Amen? A lack of a teachable spirit. Then the fifth, which is also quite related, is rebellion toward authorities. Rebellion toward authorities. In other words, someone that is your superior. You don't like it when they tell you what to do. Some people can't keep jobs because they won't listen to their superior. Get a better idea. I beg with people, don't quit that job. I mean, you know, if you have to take duct tape and tape it across your mouth, and just go ahead and work because you need the money. I mean, if you got a wife and two or three kids. I worked with a brother one time. Now, he's not here. He's been gone a long time. He had 13 jobs in 12 months. Seriously. I said, what's the problem with your jobs? He said, oh, just a bunch of idiots out there. That's what he told me. Just a bunch of idiots out there. Said, you know what they asked me to do the other day? And I said, well, what's so wrong with that? Of course, when he told me, I didn't know if it was right or wrong. I just said, what's so wrong with that? He says, well, there's a better way of doing it than that. I said, but they are in charge, aren't they? Well, they'd be in charge of somebody else. I'm not working for them. So what are you going to do? 13 jobs in 12 months? And then this gentleman had the audacity to ask me if I would give him a good reference. Now look at me. You know, I'm not the most brilliant person around, but do I look stupid? I'm supposed to give you a good reference. Another is making all conversations self-centered. Regardless of what the conversation is, you always have to turn it around so that you can put yourself in the limelight. And another one closely related, I broke it down, number seven, you become boastful in the conversation. So somebody did something, you say, oh, that's nothing, you can't believe what I just did. I turn it around. It's always about me. Now, are any of you, none of you look guilty. None of you, absolutely none of you look guilty. Have you seen yourself in any of these? And then the next one is intolerance toward others' mistakes. The mistake of others. I found this out even among pastors. Brother Putnam, that pastors who are perfectionists usually don't pastor many people because they can't tolerate what people do. Now, you can personally be a perfectionist. You can demand perfection for yourself. But the most that you should ever demand of yourself or any family member is just excellence and you encourage them to do as good as they possibly can. I even took someone one time out underneath the carport. And I said, I want you to look. Look all the, as far as you can see. See all these buildings and everything? Yep. I said, now you go into these buildings. They're very functional, very nice. Would you believe they were built without your help? Absolutely. You were not there. It's just like, well, you know how it is. If I don't do it, it won't get done, or at least if it's done, it won't get done right. Well, just look at all the buildings and everything. You didn't work on any of them, did you? Oh. Now, this one I pretty much covered, but number 9 is being bossy. Oh. Now, I worry about our little Ava. She's going on 3 years old, and she is the bossiest little thing you've ever seen. Always. I said, Ava, can I have a piece of watermelon? She says, go get your own. It's in the refrigerator. She just did that last night. I said, but you won't eat all that. She said, this is mine. You go get your own. Then she started telling me exactly what to do when I got it out. Don't tell me to go get it and then tell me how to do it when I get it out. The bottom line is, James 4:6, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And this is the reason why that repentance is so, so, so necessary. I said so, so, so necessary. Romans 12, verse 2. Of course, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus when we are baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. But there has to be a process that is continuing in our life to keep that newness there. In Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Now, we see things conforming to the earth all the time. Fall of the year, you see the leaves fall off. You rake them up. Some of them are left there. All of a sudden, you go back out there, and those leaves are all decaying. They're going back to the earth. They're conforming to the earth. They came out of the earth, they go back to the earth. We came out of the world, we don't go back to the world. Be not conformed. In other words, don't let the world pull you down in its corruption so that you decay spiritually. But the Bible tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I was told one time, but I'm German, I never change my mind. Hey, have you ever heard that about German people? How many of you are part German or German? Would you raise your hand? Has anybody ever told you that? Or did you ever tell somebody that? No, you probably didn't. Well, you know, the thing about it is, I'm Irish, and I'm also English, and I'm Native American, and I'm confused most of the time. But I've had people tell me that. They blame it on their roots. Like, I'm German. And I just resist change. Oh. Number one, though, you should be a Christian. See? And that's what it means by the renewing of your mind. You have to change your mind occasionally because, see, here's what's happening. If there isn't this process of renewing your mind all the time, you'll start conforming. Your mind goes back to the very same habits and such that you were involved in before you gave your heart to God. You just go backwards. It's just the process. It just happens. And after a while, you're thinking exactly the way you thought, got the same attitude that you had when you came to God. Now, you do that, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, you must do this, and if you don't do this, you will not know or you will not find or know the will of God. You can't. This is the reason why that I try my best every day to start the day sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, because I feel that if I don't sit where he sits, that I cannot see life from his point of view. You know, it's really amazing. Sometimes, you know, I get up on the freeway and I go this way, Lean Road. We used to live off Felon Road, so we traveled down Lean Road a lot. And I was amazed at how different things look when you get up on the freeway versus traveling on Lean Road. And that's just, you know, that's just a simple little example. But you've gone up in high buildings. You look down and say, wow, look at this. I remember going to Odessa, Texas, and preaching to Brother Terry Pugh last year. And when I came back, the plane circled at Dallas-Fort Worth, and I noticed Texas Stadium there. And the plane was real low, so you see this stadium, you say, wow, what a big stadium. Cost, what, $3 billion or something. My, what a kingdom this guy's put together, you know. But then when you take off on the flight, and it goes kind of northwest and makes a full circle and comes around, and now you're up 10, 12,000 feet in the air, and you look down, and it's just a little tiny thing. And I remember saying to myself, boy, how impressive that was, but I guess from God's point of view, it just looks like a little tiny block down there. Not so big after all. And that sometimes happens when you get loaded down with stress and problems and troubles and trials and such. And you know, you're real close to the problem. You need to climb up and get close to God. Then look down at it and say, you know, he never had an equal. He has no opposite. My problem looks pretty small from up here. By the renewing of your mind, Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So the truth of the matter is, we are spiritually crucified with Christ Jesus. I say we are spiritually crucified with Christ Jesus. So if a person can renew his mind and his thoughts on a daily basis, he can influence and control his actions on a daily basis. Thus, he forms correct habits, and ultimately, he controls his destiny. It should be done how often? Day, every day, every day, every day, every day, every day. And we all, when we're in the presence of God, we all say, Lord, have your own way. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. But we don't always mean it. I say we don't always mean it. See, here's the thing. In the scripture, God very rarely ever did anything great without going through or using some human being. Now, these being the last days, don't you believe that God wants to do something great? Does he want to do something great in your life? Now, if he hasn't been able to, up to this point, for whatever reason it is, maybe it's because you haven't sought God to find out, or maybe you're unwilling to change. If God wants something great done in your life, are you willing to change in order for him to use you to see it done? Now, this is very important. This is the reason why that we lined up 21 Bible studies and baptized one man, was filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized Noah's mother, Sister Strand now. Ring. I don't know why I said that. I knew it was Ring. Yes. I know you used to be one. Yes. Tuesday morning, 8:30. Last Sunday morning, baptized. The reason why is because we've got a house full of people on a daily basis that are saying, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What exciting thing is taking place this week? Now, I'm talking about meekness, but let me tell you something. Meekness is not weakness. I mentioned another synonym is humility. Now, being humble is not trying to play a humble role. It's just not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. That's what the Bible says. In other words, knowing full well who I am, I can't afford to get the big head about it. I've got to keep everything in its proper perspective. So it's just being yourself. And when I say being yourself, the new creature that Christ created in you, being yourself and being given to him every day and waking up every day excited about what God's going to do through you. Who am I going to witness to? Who am I going to talk to? God? I may not know until I meet the person face to face. But he's got something this day he wants me to do. There's something that I'm supposed to influence. There's, you know, when you, we are clothed with the righteousness of God. We're clothed with the anointing of God. The word Christ means the anointed one. And so we're clothed with his anointing. So when we leave the house in the morning, and wherever we go, in a workplace, we have Christ, his anointing has clothed us. Doesn't make us proud. It doesn't make us arrogant. It makes us pliable to be used of God. Now, for the Christian, if the Christian gets up and goes to work without his clothing, what does he do? He embarrasses himself and everybody else. I'm talking about spiritual clothing, just like a person would choose to go to work without his physical clothing. Because you cannot play the role of a Christian. You have to be the Christian. You can't just say, well, I think while I'm with these people, I'm going to be Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going to paste on my smile. Everything's going to be all right. Remember, we're spiritually crucified with him so that the old man is not living inside of us. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 8. Let's read this one. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. I would say this past year, I used this scripture in counseling. I use this scripture probably, I'm going to say conservatively, probably half dozen, maybe 10 times. And the thing about it is, when I quoted the scripture, that's all I did. That's all I said. So somebody comes in and said, but you know, this is how we're treated. So I shouldn't have been treated this way. So, you know, the principle of the thing is that this is what I'm going to do. And I said, well, wait just a minute. Before you tell me what you're going to do, let me quote a portion of a scripture. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And I've had a good number of people turn around and walk away saying, I think I have my answer, Pastor. Now, I feel that meekness is not weakness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Now, Paul's dealing with some physical things, but nevertheless, I think the principle is the same. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress of Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, there's a point in which you have to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are truly a meek, humble person, a submissive person, you're constantly depending on him to fight your battles. The Lord fights our battles for us, you know. Now, when the Lord fights, that simply means you're not supposed to fight. For our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, meekness leads to modesty or holiness. Now, I'm going to finish this lesson. We'll finish this lesson on the first Wednesday night of May, in which I'm going to be talking about modesty and holiness. But I'd like for you to just turn to 1 Timothy 2. We're just going to take a look at the scripture. We always review him, but this will be a little preview of it. First Timothy 2, let's start reading with verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. Now, when he said holy hands, he's talking about pure hands, clean hands, without wrath. I just read this scripture about strife and vainglory. Now, men. This is what's instructed to men, because men seem to have a little bit more problem with their temper. Isn't that true? Say it again. Say it louder. Say it louder. I think I hear more women than men saying it. Someone asked me one time, said, Brother Grant, it seems to take a whole lot to shake you up. I said, it hasn't always been that way. This is a learned response. It didn't come naturally for me. Now, at one time, I thought nothing about just flying off the handle. But it wasn't my fault because I got it from my dad. And it wasn't his fault because he got it from his dad. So, I just say, well, that's just part of it, you know. But, you know, the longer I talk the word of the Lord and the more I looked into it, the more I realized, hey, I'm actually in violation of Scripture. You know, when you lose your temper, you know, I worked in a steel mill at one time. I wasn't actually making steel. I just worked where they made steel. I actually made patterns and such. We had a heat treating department. Take the steel in there, and it has all the alloys that it needs in it so that when it is dipped in the oil or the water, it's water quenched or oil quenched. Taking it from about 30 Rockwell up to about 65, making it so hard that you can't put a dent in it. In other words, it's tempered. Now, you put it under the fire and get it hot, usually red hot, sometimes on some of it even closer to white hot, and you just set it out and you don't dip it back in the oil or the water, it loses its temper. Now you can bend it anyway. So when you see a car spring, a truck spring, or a coil spring, all these, you know the reason why they always go back the way they were? Because they're tempered. And when they get too hot and they're not dipped back and re-quenched, then you pull it out and it just stays out. Now, that same thought is used in the Bible when it talks about moderation and temperance. In other words, when the heat comes, are you just going to fly out and stretch out and lose all your qualities? Or are you going to jump back in the pool with the Holy Ghost? Let God pull you back in your original place. Make you what you need to be. So I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands, pure hands, clean hands, undefiled hands, without wrath, and without doubt. Doubt's associated with our faith. In other words, lift my hands, Lord. Maybe things weren't so good today. That's why the Bible says, even agree quickly with your adversary. Now, I'm going to use a word that Christians don't like to use, and apostolics sure don't like to use it, and that is compromise. Because we think compromise is always associated with losing a handle on our sacred beliefs, especially our fundamental doctrine. But compromise, according to Scripture, is a real work of the Holy Spirit. When you can sit down and say, look, I'm not going to get my way in this, I know, but I'm willing to make peace. I've heard this used. I can't do that. That means I lose. Well, is this all about you winning every fight, every argument, every skirmish, every battle? So when he was reviled not again. Peter said we should follow in his footsteps. It's more blessed to take the meek route. The meek route is actually the high road. I say the meek route is actually the high road. Now, he goes on to say, in like manner also, in which he connects this to the other, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel is apparel that is not immodest. By that I mean showing parts of the body that should not be shown. It also means that you should not dress so gaudy that when people see you, if you're up here singing, they just look at you. They don't listen to you singing because you're just too gaudy, too immodest. Follow what I'm saying? Sometimes churches, especially young people, can get in a little bit of a competitive area with each other. See who can dress the nicest. See who can get the most attention. You see, he's connecting the men and their problem with the women and their problem. That is still all self-centered. It's all about you. So, the women should dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. Now, the thing about this is that, you know, there's very little shame in our world anymore. Very little shame in our world anymore. We're talking publicly in circles about things that people used to only whisper in private about. The world has seemed to lost its ability to be shameful of anything. Just anything. I mentioned this last week. The teacher at a private Christian school in Texas is suing the school because she became pregnant out of wedlock, and they said, you can't do that and be a teacher here. And she got ABC News and national media involved, and they're all saying, why not? She's in a committed relationship. Why not? And, of course, because the world is not embarrassed by it, sometimes it becomes so common that we're not too embarrassed about it either. But with shamefacedness and sobriety, and not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, the first Wednesday of April, I'm going to be talking about this in more detail, but the Bible speaks against seeing how much money you can spend on a garment just to say, I spent $600-$700 on my blouse or skirt or whatever. Because there is a world out there, you know, that's going to hell. Missionaries need money and people need money. I think you should dress nicely. You should look nice. Nothing wrong with a young lady wanting to look pretty. But not sexy. He talks about gold and pearls. I don't think the Bible teaches against what I call functional jewelry. Now, this is a watch. It has a function. You have a wedding band. It has a definite function. An ornamental or decorative jewelry, just to put on so that the Bible speaks against it. Calls it immodest. Oh, by the way, I didn't write this. Just so if anybody gets upset, make sure you take it out on God. I mean, it's the Bible. That's what the Bible says, see. So Peter picks up on this. Says almost the same thing in his epistle, 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That just simply means that there's a chain of order in the house. Household doesn't mean that man is more important than a woman. Just simply means that he has a different role. The wife has a different role. And if you leave this place of business and go the nearest business from here, you walk in, you'll say, who's in charge? You'll find out. Somebody will say, oh, he is, or she is, or I am. They all know who's in charge. And it has to be that same way in the home. Because you can't have two heads on one body. I mean, you can't. So that is the chain of command. And the Bible says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. In other words, by the behavior of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that was their custom. And my wife's never called me Lord. And she called me Lord. I said, don't call me that. What should I do to show true respect to you? Just call me sweetheart. Whose daughters ye are, now notice this, whose daughters ye are, it's talking about New Testament Christian ladies, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You husbands and wives, you can't have a knockdown drag out on the way to church and get in here and think that you're going to pray intercessory prayers and they're going to be heard. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. God's not hearing my prayer. Are you fussing with your spouse? Almost sounds funny, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. How do you think God's going to hear your prayer if you can't get along with your spouse? You think about it. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Oh, well, we're going to have to quit, okay? So, the end. Okay, stand, would you? Lift up your hands and worship the Lord, would you? Thank you, God. We love you, Lord. You're so good to us, God. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We do, God. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We do. Thank you, God, for your power. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. That's it. Keep praising the Lord. Aren't you glad we have the Bible? And aren't you glad that we're not like the world? I waved goodbye to the world 51 years ago. I don't intend to go back. I said, I don't intend to go back. And some of you who are not really sold out or living for God, If somehow I could just capture you and tie you up and make you live for God, and at the same time you'd enjoy the blessings of God, you'd do that for a couple of weeks, fine, tied you, you'd be a Christian the rest of your life. You'd say, oh my, this is great. But it doesn't work that way. You have to use your own mind, your own will. You have to submit yourself to Him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Praise God, praise God.